you would leave not the work of your own hands. And so we pray for your church. We pray for ourselves that you would continue and carry on to completion the work that you have begun in us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we congregate as your people and gather together before you to praise your name for truth and grace, that you would inhabit our hearts as you send your Spirit to teach us. And we pray, Father, that Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in and among us as we meet. We ask these things, Father, knowing the weakness of our own hearts and of our own minds, how easily we are distracted from the urgent and essential matters that affect our souls. So we pray, Father, for your strength to perfect that which is weak in us. And we ask, Lord, that in our worship, you would be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. To the reading of the Word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless the reading of His holy word. It is my sincere hope that throughout this series of lessons that we're undertaking during the afternoon service, that we'll have the opportunity to develop the biblical concept of worship as it is progressively revealed from Genesis through Revelation. And the means by which we hope to pursue that goal is to do a series of lessons, 66 in all, each week looking at a different book of the Bible in order, looking at specific texts within each book that relate to the subject of worship and shed light on the overall teaching of Scripture with regard to that subject. An attempt is hoped to be made to avoid jumping ahead to other books of the Bible unless it's necessary for clarification, though I won't profess that I'll be able to do that entirely effectively. By and large, the material for each lesson will be taken from the book under consideration, trusting that further ideas and thoughts will be revealed as we proceed. With this in mind, turn our attention this afternoon to the book of Genesis, where we note that from the very beginning, God has made known His commands for worship and demonstrated that He is jealous to be approached according to His commands. And we're going to see some examples of some of the early ideas that are suggested to us and revealed to us in the book of Genesis with regard to worship. Before we do that, we need to ask a very rudimentary question, and that is, what is worship? What definition can we begin to develop from the book of beginnings? Worship in general was once defined by William Perkins as, quote, the exhibiting and giving of reverence and honor to another. More particularly, Perkins defined divine worship as ascribing divinity to the thing we honor, whereby we make it unto us some divine thing above the order of any creature. So the idea suggested in worship is paying homage, giving reverence. And particularly, divine worship is ascribing deity to that thing which we honor and to which we ascribe reverence. The English word worship, derived from the Anglo-Saxon worthskype or worship, suggests that it involves the acknowledgement of the absolute worth of the object to which it is given. This is borne out by both the Hebrew and Greek terms used in the Bible for worship. The most common Hebrew word for worship denotes simply a bowing down. Again, an expression of deference, an expression of conveying reverence to another. It's used, for example, of Abraham's servant, whom we're told in Genesis 24, verse 26, worshipped or prostrated himself. He bowed low to the ground, and that was an expression of acknowledging the worth of the one to whom he bowed. It's also used of Abraham's more formal activity, recorded in Genesis 22, verse 5, where we read, And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham had in mind the offering of a sacrifice as he was going to pay particular homage to God, and he described the activity in which he was to be engaged as worship, acknowledging God's worthiness and giving him due obedience. Aside from these occurrences, this word for worship does not appear elsewhere in the book of Genesis. But from these two occurrences alone, we begin to see that worship, biblically defined, is recognition of God's worthiness, His goodness and holy majesty with appropriate physical expression. Another Hebrew word for worship means service, and is so translated in a number of places. All of the occurrences of this word in the book of Genesis carry the meaning of subjection, whether of one individual to another or of one group of people to another. Later, as in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, the word comes to be applied to the idea of divine worship. For God says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve," that word for worship that means service, "Him." So where the one word describes the attitude of the heart in bowing down and paying deference to God and acknowledging His worthiness with some appropriate physical expression, this word describes the action of serving God, of obeying Him. This adds to worship the dimension of not only being an appropriate response to God, but a response of subjection to the authority of God in carrying out God's will. It should also be noted that any idea of worship must involve the bringing together of the worshiper with the object of worship. In the case of biblical worship, it means that God must draw near to men, and man, in turn, must approach God in order to express his reverence. The book of Genesis records, among other things, the fall of man into sin and its consequent result of alienation between a perfectly holy God and totally depraved creatures. And so something must take place in order to first turn the rebellious heart of fallen man back to his original desire to worship God, and second, appease the wrath of an offended God, lest fallen man, when he approaches God to worship, be consumed in his fiery wrath. Worship, then, according to Genesis, may be defined as an approach to Almighty God on the basis of a substitutionary atonement, acknowledging His transcendent excellence and our utter unworthiness, in order to give Him the honor and devotion He alone deserves, as humble servants, gladly subjecting ourselves in reverence to our Maker. We want to observe some themes of an introductory nature to the idea of worship, then, as it's suggested in the book of Genesis. Noting, first of all, that the corruption of worship is rooted in man's sinful substitution of his own authority for the authority of God. We saw the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and how Eve, beguiled by the serpent, adopted, accepted, and expressed in her actions the lie that was being handed to her by Satan, that God's word was not a reliable standard, and that her idea of what was good could be replaced, or could replace the law of God or the word of God that He had given. The account of Adam and Eve's sin may seem at first to have little to do with the theme of worship, and yet it's significant, for our topic is foundational. The root sin involved in eating the forbidden fruit was the substitution, as we said, of man's authority for God's. Adam determined to live by his own rules rather than submitting to the restraints, as they appeared to him, of God's law, even though, as he learned the hard way, God's commands were designed for his own good. And the effect of Adam's sin upon his descendants is an inherent determination to rebel against God's commands and to follow our own desires instead. And so that substitution, thus says the Lord, for thus says my personal desire, has roots as old as the Garden of Eden. In worship, this corrupt inclination comes in the form of presuming to approach God according to our own ideas, whether by adding them to God's requirements or simply replacing them. We find evidence of this tendency and its expression, particularly with reference to man's approach to God, in the coverings of Adam and Eve that we read about in the third chapter of Genesis. After the fall, our first parents knew that they were guilty of transgressing God's law. And their instinctive response to this guilt was not to seek God in repentance, but rather to cover themselves with clothing made of fig leaves. The usual application of this incident is to see it as an expression of works righteousness, an attempt to cover over their transgressions and make it all right by something made with their own hands. And certainly this is true. It's also a vivid illustration of man's attempt to approach God through the work of his own hands. At the moment, Adam and Eve were in no hurry to approach God at all, because they knew that they had disobeyed, and they feared God's anger and his judgment. So when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, they hid themselves. But the fig leaves were in place, a man-made preparation, so that when the time came for them to draw near to God and take their medicine, they would not be so self-conscious about being naked. See, they were preparing to approach God on the basis of their own attempt to solve the dilemma that they themselves had created. He is holy. We are not. We will bridge the gap by making something with our own hands to hide our shame and allow us to approach God. After God had pronounced judgment upon them for their sin and promised the provision of a Savior who would take away their guilt, God did something of extreme significance. He replaced their clothes. He took away the fig leaves that they had sewn together for themselves, and he gave them garments of flesh. This obviously involved the slaying of animals, which was the first bloody sacrifice recorded in the Scriptures. As such, it pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, which God promised in verse 15. How do we know this? Is there biblical evidence to support the idea that the animals slain by God to make coverings for Adam and Eve are to be regarded as the first blood sacrifices from a ceremonial standpoint? Well, it follows quite necessarily from the circumstances. First, Adam and Eve sinned. The context of these coverings is the context of Adam and Eve's transgression of God's law. The penalty that God had prescribed for sin was death. Second, God cursed Adam and Eve, but he did not immediately strike them down in his wrath. Instead, he immediately struck down animals whose skins were converted into coverings to hide the guilt of Adam and Eve. So third, in order for God's wrath to be propitiated and Adam and Eve to remain alive, it was necessary that blood be shed. Since Hebrews 9:22 declares plainly what was true even at that time, that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The message to Adam and Eve from where they stood on that day was undoubtedly clear. Blood had to be shed because of what you have done. Fourth, the sacrifice of Christ, which all of the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant were designed to foreshadow, provided a covering for sin. And fifth, without a covering for sin, provided by blood atonement, no one can draw near to God or approach Him without incurring His wrath. And finally, sixth, the coverings of fig leaves that Adam and Eve made for themselves were judged, therefore, to be inadequate by God to cover the guilt and thus enable them to approach Him. Putting all these things together, the message is plain. Sinful man is not fit to approach God through his own works of righteousness, but God provides a way for him to draw near to Himself. And what this sets before us as a matter foundational to a biblical understanding of worship is simply this. At the core, at the center of a biblical theology of worship is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the means by which we are reconciled to God, and the only means. And our worship of God, whether we were saints living in the Old Testament under the ceremonial system or whether we are saints living now under the New Covenant in an age of much more simplified and spiritual worship, our approach to God centers upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished historically to make it possible for us to stand in the presence of God. And what God has commanded for us in worship centers upon that very truth. So Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, from the time of their fall, if they were to approach God at all, it was necessary that they approach God through Christ. And that's what the sacrifice of animals to clothe them with skins was designed to demonstrate. Still, God knew that man would continue to seek to draw near on his own terms, and so he placed a guard before the tree of life as a warning for all. If you will approach the living God, you must do so through His appointed means. Turn over to chapter 4 of Genesis. And look at the first 8 verses. In the account of Cain and Abel, we have very early in the scriptural record a striking example of the fact that God is not pleased with worship that is devised by men apart from His own appointment. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Writing in 1888, Southern Presbyterian preacher, theologian John L. Girardeau observed that Cain and Abel had undoubtedly received instruction from childhood in the first promise of redemption to be accomplished by atonement, and had often seen their father offering sacrifices in the worship of God. Girardeau presupposed that this was woven into the fabric of family life for Adam and Eve since that day that the Lord slew the animals and clothed them, that the offering of sacrifices on a regular basis was a part of their family practice. This observation underlines the difference between the sacrifices of the two brothers recorded in chapter 4 and explains why Abel's animal sacrifice was regarded while Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground was rejected. Abel obeyed God's command while Cain presented an offering of his own invention. Here's what Girardeau writes. Cain, the type of rationalists and fabricators of rites and ceremonies in the house of the Lord, consulted his own wisdom and taste, and ventured to offer in God's worship the fruit of the ground, an unbloody sacrifice, while Abel, conforming to the appointments and prescribed usages in which he had been trained, expressed his faith and obedience by offering a lamb. Unquote. Now, some would argue that what set Cain's sacrifice apart from Abel's was not that it was bloodless, but merely that it was insincere. Cain's heart was not right before the Lord. If his heart had been in the right place, it is argued, God would have accepted his offering of the fruit of the ground just as he accepted Abel's lamb. It really didn't matter what the offering was. The ultimate concern was the state of the heart of the worshiper. Could Cain have offered anything at all to God just as long as he was sincere in his heart? Why then did God reject Nadab and Abihu's strange fire? There's nothing in the text that indicates they were not sincere in presenting it to God. Why did he not accept Uzzah's sincere desire to steady the ark and keep it from falling onto the ground? See, God is concerned about the sincerity of the worshiper, to be sure. He is not oft honored by mere forms while the heart of the worshiper is disengaged or sunk in hypocrisy. Nevertheless, sincerity alone is not enough apart from obedience to God's commandments. God's words to Cain in verse 7 strengthen this point. Adam's firstborn son was told, "If you do well, you will be accepted." Now, the word translated "well" is the Hebrew word yatab, which means to be good, right, or pleasing. Neither Cain's sincerity nor the content of his gift could make his worship pleasing to the Lord. God is pleased, and men do what is good and right through obedience to His prescribed will. And when men disobey God's commands, sin is crouching at the door, and they will soon be overtaken by it. Add to this the clear and unchanging teaching that Scripture sets before us, that whatever is not from faith is sin. Faith is not the equivalent of sincerity. Faith is objective, not subjective. True biblical faith must be rooted in confidence that the action done is according to the Word of God. If I have any question about whether my action is approved by the Word, I cannot do that action in faith. Still, it might be argued that God commanded only that each brother bring an offering of the best produce of their particular endeavors. Since Abel was a shepherd, he of course would bring a sheep. Since Cain was a tiller of the ground, it was only natural for him to bring its produce. This argument seems to have some force, and yet it fails to take into account that which has already been demonstrated, namely that no approach to God is possible without a blood sacrifice. Neither Cain, nor Abel, nor Adam, nor Eve, nor any other created human on the face of the earth could draw near to the presence of God without the shedding of blood. Was it the respective works of Cain and Abel that God honored? Though only one of the two brothers was a shepherd, neither of them could approach God without a bloody sacrifice. And so Cain's error was far more serious than insincerity. His error was that he sought to draw near to God on the basis of the work of his own hands rather than on the basis of a substitutionary atonement, which is what the sacrifice of an animal substitute was designed to portray. And when his sacrifice was rejected, Cain grew infuriated. Infuriated with his brother Abel, whose sacrifice was honored. The murder of Abel serves to demonstrate the lengths to which sinful men will go in their rebellion against God, in their insistence upon doing things in their own way rather than in God's way. God has indeed made a way for men to draw near unto Himself. And the means by which God has appointed that He be approached is through Jesus Christ and according to His Word. I want you to note, thirdly, that God provides all that man requires in order to worship Him rightly. And turn over to the 7th chapter of Genesis. Just the first 3 verses here. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth." And then jump over to the 8th chapter, verse 13. "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night. shall not cease. Not only does God require men to approach Him according to His commands, but He also provides everything needed for men to obey. And this truth is seen in the account of Noah and the ark. Children's books popularly portray Noah's ark with all of the animals in two by twosies. But the biblical record tells us that Noah was instructed to take every clean beast and bird by sevens. Quote, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth, unquote. And why was it necessary for seven of each clean animal to be taken aboard the ark in order to keep that species alive? How did Noah identify the clean animals? Exodus hadn't been written yet. A greater number of clean animals were necessary precisely because these were the animals that God required to be offered by sacrifice. By the generation of Noah, there was a prevailing understanding of the necessity of the offering of bloody sacrifices and the fact that these animals, the specific ones that God required, were the ones that were declared clean by God Himself. So a greater number of clean animals needed to be preserved because some of them would be offered on the altar. The fact that Noah immediately built an altar and offered burnt offerings to God upon exiting the ark shows us that this requirement was indeed well known to him. God had provided instruction in how he was to be worshipped and had ensured that Noah had all that he needed to comply. The result of Noah's burnt offering was that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Why was the smell of a burning flesh soothing to God? Well, the answer points us to God's provision. Smoke of the offering, again, symbolized the fact that the shed blood of the sacrifice ascended to heaven as a sign of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. God's wrath against man's sin could only be soothed or quieted by the death of a substitute. And again, we return to that central focus of Jesus Christ depicted in the worship of God's people. And God being pleased to accept that sacrifice through His Son. Today, God has provided all that is necessary for His people to approach Him through the completed, accomplished work of Christ, which is why the worship of the New Covenant Church is, by comparison with that of the old, simple and spiritual, focused upon the testimony of the Word of Truth concerning Christ's finished work of atonement. God has provided all that we need in Christ and His Word. No further embellishments are necessary. And we'll see that theme developed far more fully as the Scriptures unfold. But notice, fourth, by way of introduction, that God's people are to be careful to obey His commandments in worship wherever they go. Another theme that emerges in the book of Beginnings, in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have God's promise to Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Tell your descendants I will give you this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So far we've seen that God prescribed animal sacrifice as the appointed means by which he was to be approached from the beginning, and observed that God is not pleased, in fact is offended, when men seek to approach him by means of their own devising, and that God has provided all that we require in order to draw near to him in worship through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Abraham also understood the requirements of God in the matter and manner of worship, and so we find Abraham building altars to the Lord in every place that he came to dwell. And these altars that Abram built were not mere ornaments or memorials, but functional places for the offering of burnt sacrifices. As God's revelation unfolds, we find his servants taking great care to worship according to his commands wherever they are, which highlights an important principle. God's worship does not change from place to place. He commands men everywhere to worship him according to his revealed will wherever they find themselves. Most Christians today think of worship in man-centered terms and therefore expect worship practices to reflect a variety of cultures, traditions, and tastes in existence among God's people. So those who worship God in this place or that will have an entirely different sort of way and manner of expressing themselves to God in worship that comes not out of what God has commanded to men to be done, but what man has devised out of his experience and out of his cultural preferences. Such thinking, however, is backward and unscriptural. The Bible regards worship as a God-centered activity. God called Abram out of his father's land and culture to embrace a religion and worship that was transcendent and transcultural, because it did not center in man and his experience, but in God and his revelation. Since God is one, his commands for worship are the same, regardless of the background of the worshiper. Incidental things may be different from one culture to another, what our Reformed forebears would have referred to as the circumstances of worship, but the elements are transcultural. Allowing cultural or traditional considerations to dictate the elements of worship only serves to divide the church along man-centered lines. Always remember with what conviction and force this point was stressed by Pastor Takiura at a meeting of Synod that I was blessed to attend. The subject of worship and its cultural expressions was being debated and discussed on the floor of Synod. And it was suggested that perhaps the Psalter that we use in our worship is culturally narrow, reflecting a Scottish bias because of the cultural background that it came out of. And I remember Shigeru Takiura, a faithful pastor from Japan, standing and addressing the court with great respect and reverence and saying, "Fathers and brothers, the Psalms are not culturally narrow. Man-written hymns are culturally narrow. Because the hymns being written by men express man's cultural views, and they're limited in what they can express. But fathers and brothers, God wrote the Psalms. And God speaks to every culture." And this is true with regard to worship. Worship that comes down from above, worship that is given to us by God, worship that is according to God's prescription, doesn't come out of the narrow confines of what man or a group of men in a particular location fashioned and brought together and conceived of. It comes from the very mind and heart of God and centers upon the revelation of Jesus Christ, which transcends cultural borders. Paul expressed this idea when he addressed the philosophers on Mars Hill. Remember, he spoke to them very directly about the matter of worship. They were worshiping idols, stone, trying to cover all the bases, even worshiping one that was inscribed to an unknown God. And Paul said, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. See how Paul ties together these ideas of worship and geography. He says God has made of one blood all of the nations that dwell on the face of the earth, and God is not worshipped according to the work of men's hands. So it's not up to each and every culture to put their minds to the task and conceive with their hands something that honors God and gives worship to Him. No, God transcends all of these things. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And He is not worshipped with men's hands, but according to His own revealed will. Abraham, coming out of Haran, understood this in a rudimentary level. And so everywhere that his feet paused to dwell, he was sure to build an altar to the Lord and to offer sacrifice, that he might approach God according to His design. God's people determined to worship Him only according to His revealed commands rather than their own personal tastes. Wherever they may find themselves geographically, the church will begin to experience the unity that God has desired and intended. Fifth and finally, in Genesis, we see that God is pleased when His people are zealous to obey His commands in worship. Look at the 22nd chapter of Genesis for this observation. We won't take the time to read this 18 verses of the first part of chapter 22, but call to your attention that this is a very familiar account of Abraham being called to go up onto the mountain and to offer his son Isaac. It's one of the most dramatic and touching events in the Old Testament. Abraham, whose home had been filled with laughter since the arrival of the son for whom he and Sarah had waited a full century, hears the familiar voice of God commanding him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering in worship. It's virtually impossible for us to imagine the anguish of soul this must have caused in the old patriarch. Yet, rather than offering reasons why he ought not to do such thing, surely we might be able to conceive of some arguments that Abraham might have given. Abraham rose, we are told, early in the morning, demonstrating immediate obedience, and set out to do what the Lord had called him to do. Abraham, by now an old man, had lived his life committed to the principle that what God commands is to be obeyed. Nothing is to be added. Nothing is to be left undone of all that the Lord requires in His worship. A more striking dedication to obedience is difficult to envision. God commended Abraham's zeal, saying to him, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham's example applied to worship teaches us that we should have the highest zeal to approach God as He commands, allowing nothing to sway us from the path of obedience and offering no substitutions for what He requires, as if we know better than God what would be pleasing to Him. God reveals to us His will. God's revealed will is based upon what God knows to be for our good and for His honor. Throughout the Scriptures, as I trust we'll see as this study unfolds, difference between those two perspectives demonstrates the difference between true and false worship. What God requires, what God sets forth in His Word, is designed to lead us to Christ. This was the entire design of all of the ceremonial worship of the Old Covenant, which became more and more clearly expressed, though as we've seen, the very seeds of it are existent early in the book of Genesis. The sacrificial system was designed to lead them to Christ. The Word-centered worship of the New Covenant, likewise, is designed to lead us to Christ, to His Word that instructs our hearts, to His Spirit who works through the Word to sanctify our lives. He applies His grace, the completed work of Christ to us through these simple instruments and means, because He knows what's best for us. He also knows our weaknesses. He knows how we will tend always to try to replace what He has given with what we've decided is better. And so He provides safeguards in His Word to keep us fixed and focused upon the path to obedience. He provides in Christ all that we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Pray that You continue to give us eyes to see and hearts to understand and the will to obey. Pray that You grant us greater and greater clarity as we study Your Word and see a pattern of truth unfolding before us. We pray, Lord, that worship would glorify You. And we ask this first and foremost with regard to our own personal worship, that we might worship You from our hearts according to Your Word, and neither of these separated from the other. We pray, Father, that the simple truth of Christ and His finished work would always be at the center of our hearts as we come into Your presence. For the very act of worship, the very assembling of Your people to express praise to You and to draw near into Your presence is only possible because of what Christ has done for us. For He has reconciled us to God. So, Father, continue to teach us and give us teachable hearts, and may You be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.